So let's just read that one more time. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That, of course, is the text as we find it in the English Standard Version. We're probably going to follow pretty much the King James language tonight because, one, that's what everybody's familiar with when it comes to the Lord's Prayer. And also the Catechism on Prayer follows the King James language as well, and we'll be referring to that periodically during the lesson. But let me begin by simply reading the Martin Luther quotation that's at the top of the handout tonight. This is typical Luther, rather blunt and sometimes coarse, but in this case, blunt and to the point, as you will see. Luther wrote, "You must learn to call on the Lord. Don't sit all alone or lie on the couch shaking your head and letting your thoughts torture you. Don't worry about how to get out of your situation or brood about your terrible life, how miserable you feel and what a bad person you are. Instead, say, 'Get a grip on yourself, you lazy bum. Fall on your knees. Raise your eyes toward heaven. Read a psalm. Say the Lord's Prayer. And tearfully tell God what you need.'" Luther's prone to a bit of hyperbole at times. I don't think he's actually telling us that when we're feeling down, we should say, "Get a grip on yourself, you lazy bum." Although it might be appropriate for some of us at times. But the idea is that God has given us prayer as a gift, and it's important for us to use it. And it doesn't really matter how much we know about prayer if we don't pray. A number of years ago, we had a fellow come through and do a seminar on prayer when we were in Anna, Illinois, and repeatedly throughout the seminar, he would tell the folks who were attending that saying, "All I can do is pray," is helpful, but the fact is you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. If you say, "All I can do is pray," that's not an excuse for not praying. And his point was that's what people frequently do. They can say, "Well, I can't do anything but pray," and then they forget to pray. So his reminder was, if you say, "All I can do is pray," then you go pray. And pray now. Don't forget about it. And that's kind of the burden that Luther has for his hearers back in the 16th century, that don't brood about your problems and don't gripe and complain and moan and groan about things. God has given you prayer. Read the Psalms, he says. They are filled with prayers. They're good models of prayer. Say the Lord's Prayer. It's a good reminder of the big things that we are to pray for. And then tearfully tell God what you need. Last week we looked at the preface to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And we focused particularly on the fact that God commands us to pray to Him as our Father, as the Heavenly Father who is perfect and who knows all things, the Father who invites us to draw near to Him, and who promises to treat us with a Father's love and a Father's grace when we come. And so after that, we said that there are three parts of the Lord's Prayer. There's the preface, our Father who art in heaven, and then there are the petitions, the things we ask for, and then the conclusion. The petitions are six, according to the catechism. If you have the catechism in front of you, it begins at question 190 and runs through question 195. But if you don't have the catechism, you're not lost here, because we're simply following the order of the Lord's Prayer. And after Jesus says, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven, He gives us certain things to pray for. And there is an order to those things, and we must not miss that. The division of the petitions is simple. The first petitions are all Thy name, Thy will, Thy kingdom. In other words, the first things we pray for in the Lord's Prayer are all centered on who God is and what God is doing and how God is to be honored and glorified by all that we do, including our prayers. It's God's business that comes first. And then the second set of petitions is what we might call the us prayers. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So Jesus teaches us that we should pray for our own needs. And that's appropriate to ask God to help us and to give us things we need. But the order is that we seek, well, if I can use Jesus' own words, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness, and then we are to trust God to give us everything else we need. We give ourselves wholly to the Lord in the Lord's Prayer by promising to honor Him, to obey Him, and to do His work, and then we are going to commit ourselves in seeking God and serving God to believe that He will also serve us and provide for us both in this life and in the things to come. There is a kind of gospel logic there, isn't there? The first commandment being, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, comes before everything else. We can talk about what God's doing for us. We can give testimony to His blessings in our lives. We can have great excitement about singing songs to the Lord. We can get excited about things we learn in Bible study. But all of that is still secondary to our primary goal in life, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever and to love Him with all of our hearts. And unless we put our love for God top of the list every day when we get up, and serving God as a primary focus of our day, we're not really going to be able to take care of anything else in a God-honoring and God-glorifying way. It's the Lord's business and the Lord's name and the Lord's will that comes first. And that's one of the important lessons here in the Lord's Prayer. So tonight we're going to look at the thy petitions, or the God-centered petitions. And the first petition is, of course, having addressed the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, we pray, hallowed be thy name. Now, hallowed's not a word that we typically use around the coffee shop or the kitchen table these days, but it simply means to hallow. It means to keep sacred, to keep holy the name of God. It is to treat God with extreme reverence. It is to treat the things of God reverently and as sacred. So in the Catechism it says in the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by His grace enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by, and to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. That's a long sentence, isn't it? That's the kind of sentence that would get you an F in English Composition 101 in college. That would be a violation of one of the seven deadly sins from Dr. Mariah Butler. So, But while the sentence is long, it's intended to be long and to give kind of a catalog of the things that are included when we talk about hallowing the name of God. And the first thing that the Catechism would direct us to is the idea that the name of God is itself important. Hallowed be thy name. Why would Jesus teach His disciples to keep God's name sacred? Because in the Bible, the name of God is a shorthand for everything that God is and everything that God is like. We remember in the Ten Commandments that we are to have no other gods besides the Lord. And we are to worship the Lord as He really is, not according to our imaginations or desires, but as He genuinely is and as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. But then we are, in the third commandment, to do what? Not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Sadly, a lot of people simply think that means that you shouldn't use God's name as a curse word. And that's, of course, true. But the idea behind the commandment is that God's name is in itself a sacred and holy name. And we are to treat it reverently. We are not to use God's name flippantly. We are to be careful about using God's name and making jokes. We are not to simply throw out God's name as some kind of mere formula without thinking about what we mean. We are, whenever we see God's name and mention God's name, to do so with great devotion and care. And so when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he is commissioned to go back to Egypt and to deliver the Hebrews from their slavery, Moses says, "Now, when I go back, who shall I tell them sent me? What is your name?" And do you remember the name that God gave? "I am who I am." Or you could translate the Hebrew text as, "I shall be what I shall be." It doesn't sound like much of a name, but it was to Moses, and even more so it was to God. This was the personal name by which God was going to be known. The Canaanites had their Molech, and all the Egyptians had their various gods, and the Greeks and Romans were going to have their gods. And the God of the Hebrews was the God whose name is I Am. "Tell them I Am has sent you." Most common way in which people tend to understand that name I Am today is the Hebrew name Yahweh. And so when Moses went back, he would say, "I am sent here by Yahweh, and God has asked for his people to be delivered." What God? "Yahweh has sent us, and we want to go out into the desert to worship Yahweh." And Pharaoh would, of course, deny this because to him, Yahweh was no god at all. Or he was just another minor god, perhaps, but not the great god of the Egyptians. And so what do we have at the very beginning of the book of Exodus but this showdown between the God of Moses, who was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God whose name is I Am, battling against the gods of the Egyptians. It's a battle of the gods, literally. And God says, "My name will prevail." When this is over with, it's the name of the God of the Bible who will be triumphant. And you need everyone to remember that name. Throughout the Old Testament, this idea is enlarged. The people of Israel will go off and they'll do their own thing. They'll worship other gods, and God says, "Don't come and worship me and call on my name if you are not going to love me and obey me and do what I command you to do." That's a misuse of my name. That is taking my name in vain. To say that you're my people and then to go out and live like the heathens do. And so when the Lord's Prayer begins, "Hallowed be thy name," or "May your name be sacred among us." It's a prayer that we would treat God with all the kind of respect and sacredness that he deserves. So we call ourselves Christians, Christ followers. Christ is one of the names of God. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, "Make sure you keep my name holy. Don't go around calling yourself a Christian if you're not going to act like one and live like one. Don't go telling everybody you're a Christian and then have them say, 'Oh, wow, is that what Christians do?' If you're going to use the name of God, use it well. Use it rightly. All of us take vows in the presence of God when we join the church. And we take vows when we get married in the presence of God and these witnesses. And we take all kinds of promises in a courtroom when we're sworn in and we say, "So help me God." And the Lord simply reminds us that using the name of God is a very powerful and sometimes dangerous thing. Because if you misuse the name of God, if you treat it lightly or flippantly, or if you curse that name, you break one of the 10 words that God has given us as a rule for life. We belittle God. We shame God. We bring embarrassment to him. We grieve his Holy Spirit when we fail to take his name with great dignity and weightiness. We mentioned earlier in our lessons that the invocation, the first prayer that's used in a worship service, is actually an invoking of the name of God. We say that we gather in the name of the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or we ask for Jesus as the God-man to come and dwell among us by his Spirit. We call upon God and we call upon the name of God. And that's important. We shouldn't overlook that, because having gathered in the name of God, it puts us in a bind if our minds are going to wander. It puts us in a hard spot if we already know that we're going to think about something else the rest of the service. Because you don't call upon God and then dismiss him, having asked for his presence and asked for his help. That would not be treating his name with the kind of sacredness that it deserves. And so Jesus tells us, first of all, then, that we are to pray to our Father in heaven, and that when we do pray to our Father in heaven, this is no little bitty thing. We are to come into his presence, to call upon him as the one living and true God, recognizing that all other gods are idols, but also to come and ask him to bless us means that we are ready to bow before him and to love him and to obey him and to dismiss all other gods from our lives. Then there's the second petition. Thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom. He gave us a whole series of parables. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, there are a number of parables of the kingdom. There are other whole chapters like Matthew 25 that spend a great deal of time talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has something very special in mind when he refers to the kingdom. After all, why would we pray, "Thy kingdom come," if it's simply talking about how God is the sovereign Lord of all the universe, who rules everything by his eternal power? In that sense, nothing is outside of his control. He is the great king of all the earth, as the Psalms remind us. But if this is simply a prayer about recognizing God's sovereignty and kingship over all things, then there's no reason to pray, "Thy kingdom come," because the kingdom's already here. It's everywhere. The kingdom is over us and around us and under us because there's nothing over which God does not reign as the great ruler of the earth. So when Jesus tells us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he must have something else in mind. And those parables in Matthew 13, for example, are a good place to learn how that works. In that kingdom, we find that there are both believers and unbelievers. In that kingdom, there are people who hear the word of God and people who dismiss the word of God. There are people who are faithful servants and people who are unfaithful servants. There are, in this kingdom, people who are productive and fruitful in serving the Lord and those who are not. Those who are bringing a smile, as it were, to God, and those who are under the condemnation of God. So when you begin to read passages like that, you realize that the kingdom of God, at least in the stage that Jesus is talking about it in Matthew 13, is a kind of mixed bag, but it's a kingdom that is growing. It is expanding like a tree. It grows from a mustard seed to a large tree. It has wheat and tares, but the tares are one day going to be cast away in the Gospels, and the wheat's going to survive. All these things help us to understand that the kingdom that Jesus is talking about is a kingdom where people acknowledge Christ to be God and Lord. This is the kingdom that Jesus is building in the world. He's gathering to himself a people who will call him Lord and God, and who will worship him as God, and who will obey him and serve him according to his will. Where do we find that in the world? In the church. The church is a body, a community, a fellowship of people who call Jesus Lord. They are baptized in his name as their God. They pledge their lives to him. They say that they're going to obey him and serve him. They want to grow in grace. They want to know him and to be fed by him. They want to live under his authority and also within the power of his love and fellowship. But as we all know, not everybody who's in this visible church of this age is truly a believer. There are always people who are going to just join the church because, well, that's the church mom and daddy joined, or that my nine generations of my ancestors went to this particular church, or I joined the church because all my friends walked down the aisle at the revival meeting, and I wasn't going to be left behind because I didn't want anybody to talk bad about me as being the only pagan in my class. All kinds of things happen that cause people to join churches. I know people who join churches because it's good for business. You know, I want to network with the important people in the community. So I'm going to join that particular church because that's where the movers and shakers are. I just want to make a new set of friends, and the people I tend to like are all in that church, so I'll join that church. There's no thought of God. There's no thought of bowing the knee or bowing the heart before Christ. There are within this kingdom both wheat and tares that will one day be separated. At the end of the age, the sheep are going to be divided from the goats, you'll remember, and the heavenly church of the firstborn will be all true believers, and they'll all be holy and pure and worshipers of God who fear his name and who hallow it all the time for eternity. But in this world, the church is still that mixed bag. But Jesus is in the world gathering to himself these people from among the Jews, first of all, and then among the nations. He is expanding this kingdom of people who will call him Lord. And we are to pray, Jesus says, right up front, in addition to hallowing the name of God, that the kingdom of Jesus will grow and expand. That it will grow in numbers. That it will grow in territory. But also that it will grow in our hearts. That we will see new people brought into the Church of Jesus Christ. That should be an object of our prayers. I hope all of you pray that the Lord will build his church in numbers. That's not a bad thing to pray. It might be a bad thing to say, Lord, give us all the people and don't let any of the other churches have any. That might sound rather selfish, but the idea is that we should pray that God would grow his church by the power of his word and spirit. But we should also pray that God would grow his church in new places. And so we pray for missionaries, and we pray for church planters and evangelists. And we pray for chaplains in the military and for people who are laboring in far-off places, just conducting their normal business, but that they will be good witnesses for Christ and that they would take the good news of Christ's kingdom to every place. And then thirdly, we are to pray that God would grow his kingdom in our hearts, that he would root out all the weeds that tend to grow up in there, that he would use some kind of spiritual roundup in our hearts to get rid of all the bad stuff, and that he would fertilize the seeds that are sown of his word so that it will bring forth abundant fruit in our lives, and everyone, including us, will see that Jesus Christ is taking more and more dominion over our lives. So that we are more and more consecrated to Christ and to his work. The Catechism gives us another one of those long sentences. We are to acknowledge ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan. And we are to pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those who are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. The first goal of the Christian life is, of course, to worship God with all sanctity and holiness, and to honor his name. The second great duty that we have in the Lord's Prayer is that we would seek Christ's kingdom in all of its fullness and glory, and that we would be active participants in that. And then there's the third petition. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Outlines ask, if God is sovereign, then why isn't his will done in everything? And why are we to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's kind of a tricky theological question at work here. If God is sovereign, he can do all things. The whole world is his kingdom. We saw that before. But if God is sovereign, then doesn't he do his will in all things? Does anything happen that's not according to his will? Well, the Bible tells us very plainly that God works all things according to his own will. That he is the God who rules every kind of thing, even those kinds of things that we think of as random. They too are under the control of God. One of my favorite chapters in the book of Proverbs is Proverbs chapter 16, right there in the middle of the book. And it tells us in Proverbs 16:9 that the mind of man plans his way. Does anybody know the rest of the verse? But the Lord directs his steps. It's wise to know that you can make all your itineraries out, and you can map out when you're going to retire and where you're going to live and how much money you're going to have in the bank. But you just need to realize that all of that's subject to God doing what God wants to do. He is free, and he is sovereign, and we can make all kinds of plans, but at the end of the day, everything we do is going to fall out according to what God thinks is best for us. Then down at the end of the chapter, in verse 33, the writer of Proverbs tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, we don't tend to cast lots these days, so I usually tell people, just think of something like rock, paper, scissors, or rolling the dice, drawing a card out of the deck, whatever, some way that you're just trying to use a random means of discerning what you're going to do. Proverbs says, you know, it doesn't matter what you do, when you cast those random things into the air, they're not really random. Their every decision is from the Lord. And so God is sovereign. And I hope you'll remember that when you... Does anybody still play solitaire with cards, or do you all play solitaire on your iPad and computer? But if you're one of those people who still play solitaire with cards, do you ever cheat? Do you ever say, well, you know, I'll put that card back in the deck and so forth? I wonder what Solomon would say to us. Wait a second. Don't you know that that two was there by the eternal decree of God? Are you going to resist the will of God by cheating at solitaire? It's kind of a humbling thought when you realize that everything falls out according to God's will. But if that's true, then why does Jesus tell us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, this is where great theologians come to our aid. You may not think much about great theologians. I'm afraid sometimes I think too much about them. But Theologians say, well, if you look at the Bible, you have to understand that God's will is referred to in two different senses. There is the decreed will of God. That's the eternal purpose of God from before the foundations of the earth, where he says this is how all of history is going to work out. This is where the Proverbs 16:33 and the Proverbs 16:9 come into play. God does all things according to his will. God does what God wants to do when he wants to do it, and there's nothing that compels him to do anything other than his own desire and will. But in addition to that decreed will of God, the Bible also gives us the revealed will of God. And this is the will of God where he expresses what he wants us to do freely and lovingly and submissively. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall worship me as I am. You shall treat my name as holy. You shall honor me with your time, working hard 6 days of the week and resting one day of the week. You should honor those who are in authority over you, especially your father and mother. You shall preserve life. Don't ever commit murder. You should preserve the purity of relationships. You shall not commit adultery. You shall respect other people's property. You shall not steal. You shall respect the truth. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall respect other people's blessings as gifts from God and rejoice with them. And therefore, you shall not covet what God gives other people. That's the summary of God's revealed will. There's more to it. God's revealed will is that you should repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved. The revealed will of God includes praying for the things that Jesus instructs us to pray here in the Lord's Prayer. All of that is what God says he expects us to do. So there's this decreed will of God. That's the hidden agenda, we might say, of God's sovereign power. And then there is the revealed will of God, which is his pattern for behavior that he has clearly given to us. And Jesus makes it clear that we cannot ignore the revealed will of God. We must always obey that will. We can't dismiss it. In the same Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, he also tells us that he did not come into the world to abolish the law, but that he might fill it up with meaning. And that we are to pursue the righteousness of God's word that he expects from his people. In other words, we are to do what God tells us to do, however things work out. And we can never presume to bypass what God commands us in hopes that God in his decreed will take care of things and bless us. Does that sound complicated to you? All right. Let's try to put it in terms that are a little more practical. Speed limit on the interstate is 70 miles an hour. Do I need to go any farther? The speed limit on the interstate is 70 miles an hour. as we know, no Christian ever exceeds the speed limit because they're all committed to full obedience to the revealed will of God. And Romans 13 tells us that the word of the civil magistrates is a gift from God, so we are to obey the civil authorities. The fifth commandment also emphasizes that same idea. So we're all going to drive 69.75 miles an hour all the time. And we say, but I'm in a hurry. I'm late for my plane. Or the drugstore is going to close and I need to get my prescription before the store closes. And so we're going to go a little faster. And we do that, don't we? And to be honest, that's sin. It's not unforgivable sin, but it's sin. But it's not the sin that's so terrible in and of itself. It's what we do with the sin that makes things worse. Well, I'm just going to trust the Lord to overlook this, or I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of this because this is my special situation and these are my special circumstances, and I know everybody else needs to obey the speed limit, but they just don't know what I'm going through right now. So God's just going to have to dismiss this and my disobedience. But that's not really what God commands us to do. You know, we know that there are exceptions to general rules at times in the Bible where life is at stake, and certainly if your passenger is having a heart attack and you're three blocks away from the hospital and you're going to go 90 miles an hour to get there to get to the emergency room, you know, that's there's a special circumstance there for preserving life, which is also one of the commandments. We're not going to get into all the ethical things there, but the idea is that when we do speed, even if it's for a good reason, we ought not to hide the fact that we're disobeying the law of God. And we ought to acknowledge that we have broken God's law. And we may think we have a good reason, but that is not an excuse for breaking it. We just simply have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I felt like I needed to do it. I understand I may be wrong. I confess it as sin. I'm relying on your forgiving grace, and I'm trusting that you're going to take care of this and that you will, for the sake of Christ Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, you will look upon me with kindness and mercy. That's all God asked from us, isn't it? To repent of our sins and to confess them. It's not always breaking the speed limit, though. Sometimes it's the things we say, and we regret them. Sometimes it's the attitudes we have. We can get kind of haughty at times. We get a little too big for our britches at times, and we think we're better than other people at times. And we have to say, well, Lord, if you knew so-and-so like I do, you'd understand why I said that. But God knows them better than we do. That's the whole problem. And we have to say, Lord, I know what you command. I broke your word. I thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross that atones for that sin. And I pray, Lord, that you would give me repentance for it. Humble me. Lord, show me how to be wise and discerning and submissive and obedient. And that's exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is telling us to pray for here. In the third petition, which is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do the will of God, but prone to rebel against His word, to repine and murmur against His providence. That means we complain about what God gives us and what God gives other people, and we complain that God doesn't give us this and that. And we are wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh, that is, the things we want to do, and the will of the devil, what he tempts us to do. And we pray instead that God would, by His Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart. And by His grace, make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to His will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. The holy angels, you remember the wicked angels have already been cast out of heaven. So we pray that as the holy angels of God serve Him in His nearer presence before His face, as they cover their eyes with their wings and sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that God would give us that same kind of disposition. And that He would put to death our desire to justify ourselves, to excuse our sins, to act like our sins are not as great as other people's sins, to act as if we are free from obeying God's commands because, well, Jesus has already died for us and washed us by His redeeming blood. That's not an excuse for disobedience, because Jesus is Lord as well as Savior. And when we receive Jesus, we receive Him as He is. I don't hear much anymore, but there was a time when I heard many people say, "I've received Jesus as my Savior, but you know, I've not yet really received Him as my Lord." In other words, I'm taking all the benefits of being saved, I'm just not ready for the responsibilities of being saved. But how do you do that? Jesus isn't a pie or a cobbler that you can cut up in pieces and say, "Well, I'm going to take the saving part but not take the Lord part." He is a person. And when the Bible says we receive Him as He is, and as He is both Savior and Lord. To receive Jesus as the Christ, the Redeemer, requires us to receive Him as Christ the King. To receive Him as Christ the Savior requires us also to receive Him as the great prophet whom God has sent to tell us what is right and what is wrong. To bow the knee and the heart before Jesus is to bow before Him in all of the fullness of His being and of His work. And so we pray, if we're growing in grace, that the Lord would every day teach us how to obey Him better out of love, and to put away all those false pretenses that say, "It doesn't really matter how I live, I'm saved." It does matter how we live, because we're saved. While we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. And having been redeemed by Christ and having been forgiven by His grace, our debt to Him is to love Him and to obey Him. And so we pray that we would learn how to do the will of God as completely as the holy angels do in heaven. We'll stop there tonight and pick up with the other petitions next week if the Lord allows. Let's pray.